Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and as you know, Moses, by inspiration, gives a retrospective upon the wanderings of Israel and their history over a period of some 40 years. And he is here describing to that new generation which arose in the wilderness the events which occurred before the birth of many of them, but which were so central to their history and identity as a nation. And he has described the occasion upon which the Lord came upon Sinai, and he, Moses, was called up to receive the commandments, and how no sooner was he returned to the camp that he found the people had already turned to sin and idolatry, and so the first tables of commandments were ceremonially broken before them. Chapter 10, at that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood, and I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark which I had made. And there they be, as the Lord commanded me. And the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jaakan to Mosirah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered in the priest's office in his stead. From thence they journeyed unto Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbath, a land of rivers of water. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore, Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. And I stayed in the mount according to the first time 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. And the Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. We continue this evening, the Lord helping us, with what might seem as somewhat trivial details to study. Namely, the fact that in the Levitical economy, in the law which God gave, the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried by the priests. And to this end and purpose, it was fashioned with 4 rings in each of its corners, through which 2 long staves or poles could be passed in order that it might be borne by the priests. The same was true of the altars, of the table of showbread, whilst we observed that for the smaller items, furnishings and utensils, there were provided bars upon which they could be affixed or hung for the ease of their carriage. It pleased the Lord to engage men, particular branches and families within the tribe of Levi, to do this work manually. And last time, we reflected upon the wonder of the fact that God should condescend to use men at all. For God could have brought the items of the tabernacle into existence by a divine declaration, by a supernatural or extraordinary work, which simply spoke them or brought them into being in an instant. But he did not. He engaged men in their construction. And likewise, as the Hebrews journeyed around the wilderness, God, who sent daily manna from on high, who provided that pillar of cloud and fire to lead the people, could by a similar supernatural interposition have conveyed the tabernacle with all its fixtures and fittings from place to place. And yet he did not. He required that men should disassemble it, should pack it for carriage in a very particular way, should cover it for its protection against the elements, should carry and bear the weight of it until the next camping place was reached, whereupon the whole procedure must be carried out in reverse for its re-erection and establishment. Why is God pleased to use men and women, to use mere mortals in his service? He did it in the Old Testament era in that particular way, and he does it in a still fuller and more profound way now in the New Testament church, entrusting to people such as you and I, fellow believer, the work of his praise and his worship, of bearing witness and testimony for him, of serving him within the context of the local church, and serving him and bearing him forth before those amongst whom we live and have to do. My friends, he does it not for want of better or abler agencies, not as an act of spite to burden us unnecessarily. He is pleased to act in such a way in order to manifest his glory. It is not so much about our fitness for the task as our unfitness for it. Not that he considers us to be so wonderfully capable and gifted, but rather that we are precisely the opposite. As 1 Corinthians makes so abundantly clear, God is pleased to choose things which are almost literally nothing, things as though they were not, to bring to naught things that are, to use such things as the foolishness of preaching, the seeming simplicity of his written word, declared by preachers and speakers of it, to bring about the great work of salvation, in order that the flesh might be seen to have no part, that human ingenuity and skill has no place, but that God might be more abundantly glorified. We saw too how in this matter of the carrying of the Ark of the Covenant, The Israelites were very different from the heathen races around them in their so-called religious practices. And we learn, both from the behavior of the Philistines and from the worshippers of Babylonian deities, Bel and Nebo, that it was very common to use animals to carry their statues, their idols, the various accoutrements of their religious practices by beasts, or indeed by carts drawn by animals. This was the way of the heathen. And we observed what disaster ensued on that occasion when David and the Israelites suffered a terrible time of misinterpretation, or else willful misinterpretation of God's commandments, and placed the ark upon a cart to bring it to Jerusalem. And it resulted in the death of a man and a considerable delay in David's plans. God's work must be done in God's way. And God's way is intentionally different from the world. We do not resort to worldly tactics. We do not descend to man's invention and gimmickry in the proclamation of the gospel. The end does not justify any means. God has told us what we are to do, and he has told us how to do it. He has expressed that principle here in his word. It is not for us to elaborate. It is not for us to invent. It is not for us to think that we know better than God. It is not for us to emulate the world in their practices and in the things which they do. God's work in God's way. We also considered the fact that those priests who were appointed to the carriage of the Ark of the Covenant, as indeed with the other vessels of the tabernacle in many instances, never saw the things which they carried. Because Aaron and his immediate descendants would enter into the tabernacle to cover those items with their various cloths and protective sheets and so on, before the bearers of them were called in and appointed to the task. And of course, the reverse was also true, such that these priests carried an Ark of the Covenant which they never saw uncovered. They never saw the carving of it. They never saw the beauty of the gold or of the shittim wood which was crafted beneath. These things were hid from their sight. Nevertheless, they were to bear it. And very much like this, we ourselves do not see the whole purposes of God, do not see the complete outworkings of his will, do not see those secret things which belong unto God. Now, this does not thereby legitimize us in a lackadaisical attitude. It does not mean that we are excused to be apathetic about the things of God because we do not see the whole picture. Rather, should it exhort us to a greater dedication, a greater conformity to his word, a greater zeal, confessing that we do not know what the end of these things will be. We do not know what will prosper and what will not. We do not know what God's secret purposes and plans and future will could be for the labours and service which we render. But still, we strive to do it faithfully. We may not see it, but we are called to bear it. Now, from this point, I should like to continue this evening with three further features about this matter of carrying the ark, which I hope will be for our help and instruction. And the next thing I would like you to notice with me is that the Ark of the Covenant, and likewise the altars which are described and the table of showbread, were each rectangular or square-shaped items, each having a ring at the four corners and two staves, so that presumably along the longer sides these staves might be inserted, which of course provided at the extremities four handles. Now, this of course meant that the work of carrying it was never intended to be the work of one individual, but by its very design, at least four persons, and depending upon the length of the staves, maybe as many as 8 persons or even 12 might have been involved in the bearing of it. It was a shared burden. And we can well imagine what a useful or beneficial arrangement this would have been. The terrain over which the ark was carried was by no means easy. We read something about the wilderness. It was not flat desert as we might perhaps imagine. Much of it was mountainous. And if there were parts of it that were sandy underfoot, you perhaps know how difficult that can be to walk upon under certain circumstances. We also read of occasions when the ark, for example, was taken around the city of Jericho. And there is no reason to imagine that the outer perimeter of that city was provided with an easy and level path. And yet the security of the ark and the sureness of its carriage and its progress was better ensured by virtue of the fact that more than one individual could be engaged in the carriage of it. And indeed, in Numbers 4, which we read from last Lord's Day evening, we observe how that it was a whole branch of a family within the tribe of Levi who were engaged to carry it. It was indeed the sons of Kohath who had that particular responsibility, the sons and descendants of the family of Gershon and the family of Merari were appointed to other of the various parts and components of the tabernacle. There was a multiplicity of persons to whom this burden was committed. We observe also that they had a particular period of service. Elsewhere in the Pentateuch, we see that certain tasks were for those Levites who were 20 years old and upward, some for those who were between the ages of 20 and 50 years, and so on. There would be a sharing of the burden. The priests would serve by courses. It was never the responsibility of one man to do all the work of God, to do the carriage of all the items of the tabernacle. Indeed, it would have been impossible. And this, we find, has a parallel in the present day and in the service of God which we are called upon to render. That is to say, it is something which we share. It is something in which a multiplicity of persons are engaged. There are those appointed to specific tasks, and there are those tasks which may be shared between able and appointed individuals. And this we see in the wonderful words of Ephesians 4, quoting, of course, from that psalm. The apostle tells us the fulfillment of it, those gifts which Christ himself has given. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And what you will notice about that list is that every one of them is in the plural. In the mercies and goodness and providence of God, he has not given but one man upon the face of the earth who is able to preach. He has not instructed that the New Testament church should comprise one member upon whom should fall the full weight of responsibility and duty and service. No, God is pleased to call his people in the plural, that they might share in the burdens of service, that they might share in the responsibility of service, that they might share in the privilege of service, that they might share in the joys of service, that they might know that they have their place. And each one of us do, my friends, that analogy of the church as a body comprised of its many members, its many organs, in which each must fulfill its function for the benefit of the whole. And so it was here with the carriage of the Ark of the Covenant. It was shared across a number of persons, perhaps a minimum of four. Now, if one individual was weak or stumbled or fell, then the other three might, for a period of time, be able to balance the ark between them and share its weight. Although it is equally true to say that if one of the four were to abandon his office altogether and to forsake his post, well, then the work would be jeopardized, because each was required to play their part. And so it is in the things of God in the present day. So it is in the New Testament church. God has designed it thus, in order that we might all share the burden, that we might all share the joys of service. A further feature that I would have you notice about the carriage of the ark from place to place is this: the divine assistance which was given. The divine assistance which was given. Yes, God appointed that men should carry the Ark of the Covenant and the furnishings of the tabernacle. But he did not commit this charge to them and then abandon them to their own devices. He did not lay this responsibility, indeed this burden, literally upon their shoulders, and then abandon them and leave them to their own reserves of strength, to their own limited resources and finite, fallible human skills in its ongoing carriage. No, we observe how that divine assistance was given continually. And let me show you some of the ways in which that assistance was given. So, for example, in Numbers chapter 4, we read this at verse 17, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them, that they may live and not die, when they approach unto the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in, and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die." This particular service of the Lord, let us observe, was a potentially life-threatening one. In the rules which God had appointed for the tabernacle, and particularly for the ark placed in the holiest of all, it was death for any but the high priest, and that only once a year, to look upon it. This service of God, this bearing of the Ark of the Covenant, could potentially cost an individual his life. And God was at great pains to ensure that these individuals, these members of the family of Kohath, had their lives preserved. God defended them from death. God never wanted a single member of the family of the Kohathites to die in service, to perish on account of this burden, to suffer or pay the ultimate price on account of the work which he was called to. That was never God's design. That was not God's will. And in fact, God went to great lengths to ensure that their lives were preserved and that they were protected from those things which potentially threatened their safety or which could prove to be to their harm. My friends, when we are challenged with the Lord's service, when we in our respective places in the local church see those duties which lie before us in the will of God, the devil is always on hand to whisper in our ear and say, but think what it might cost you. But think what the consequences might be. But think what you might lose. Is God really going to sustain you in this work which he has called you to? My friends, yes, he is. God is able. And God is greatly concerned with the safety and welfare of his servants. He is not some tyrannical master. He is not some despotic tyrant, carelessly and callously wasting his servants in his service as though they were but cannon fodder. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is intimately concerned with the welfare of those who are employed in his service. And here is just a simple proof of it in Numbers chapter 4. But perhaps a member of the family of Kohath could say, well, I see that God has put these measures in place for my preservation. I see that God is concerned for the continuation of my life and that I should not come to harm in his service. But what about those things that I will consequently not be able to do because I will be engaged in the service of the Lord? And you see, this is another and perhaps somewhat more subtle and insidious approach of the adversary. He, if he is unable to deter us or dissuade us by telling us the things that we will cost, that it will cost the things that we might pay in the Lord's service, he will say, but what are the things that you'll miss out on? What about those things that you won't be able to do because you are so committed to the Lord's work? What about the normal things of life, the legitimate, the acceptable things of human existence that you might miss out on, the innocent pleasures, the honest enjoyments that you might have to forego? In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we read this, verse 8. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore, Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. And we might say, well, surely this is proof of it. This is proof that even if an individual does not pay a very high cost in the service of God, there are things which they will lose. The tribe of Levi lost out. They were not given an apportionment of land in Canaan when they ultimately arrived there. They were not assigned a territory. They could not become husbandmen or agriculturalists. They could not build themselves homesteads in the fashion of all the other tribes. They could not keep their cattle and livestock and perhaps get increase and gain to themselves, as did members, let us say, of the tribe of Dan or of Judah or of Simeon. The Levites then were losers, we might say. Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. Yes, the service rendered by the tribe of Levi did preclude them from pursuing the same lifestyles as so many of the rest of the Israelites. But did that mean they were ultimately at a loss? Did that mean that they ran up a tally of what God owed them, of normal life, of innocent pursuits, of honest pleasures? No. God is no man's debtor. And not one of the servants of God will find themselves put to an eternal loss on account of God's service. Because though they might forego worldly inheritance, natural pleasures, carnal pursuits, those who serve God have God for their reward. Those who are employed in the service of the Lord have the Lord for their inheritance. And my friends, is not he better to us than all the land, all the wealth, all the good things which earth claims to be able to grant us, which all of them, in their grand sum, are but temporal and fleeting and passing away? My friends, the servant of the Lord have the Lord for their reward, as is made abundantly clear here, and as was the case for the Levites, for the Kohathites who were engaged in his service. Not one was a loser. Not one was permanently put out on account of their service. All were blessed with an inheritance in and from the Lord. And you know, it goes still further than this. It is not simply that God, as it were, clears his bills, if we may reverently so put it. It is not simply that God gives the minimum and ensures his servants do not lose out on account of their service. Listen to another remarkable detail in the history of the Ark of the Covenant. And it occurs right after that sad occasion of David's disobedience with the fatality that ensued from it in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We read, David was afraid of the Lord that day, verse 9, and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. We know little or nothing about this man, Obed-Edom, except that from his name he appears to have owed some allegiance to the Edomites, not to the tribes of Israel. And he is described as being a Gittite, which, as you know, puts him in the same lineage as such foes of Israel as Goliath, who is also thus described. This man does not appear to have belonged to the children of Israel. And he does not appear to have sought out God's service of his own volition. It just so happened that his homestead was adjacent to that place where the death of Uzzah, the cattle driver, occurred. But evidently, he concurred to have the ark of God placed within his house. And doubtless this was something of an inconvenience to him, for the service of the Ark of the Covenant would have necessitated the continual visits of Levites and priests and so forth. Yet nevertheless, even Obed-Edom, for this brief period of time, for this almost involuntary single act of kindness or of accommodation which he afforded, was blessed by the Lord. And so we read, were all his household. All his household. You see, my friends, God is very liberal in his rewards. Indeed, his response, his remuneration, if we may so call it, of our feeble, limited, wanting service vastly outweighs that which we render. Vastly outweighs it. As we have often commented before, my friends, even if our entire mortal lives were to be non-stop service of God, without let, without fault, without hesitation, for the entirety of our earthly lives, my friends, there is an eternal reward promised. And eternity outweighs any length of service by an incalculably great factor. As one hymn puts it, we are called upon to watch a moment to obtain an everlasting rest. Such, you see, is God's abundant supply, abundant provision, abundant blessing upon those engaged, however unwillingly perhaps, however unprecedentedly, however briefly, in his service. But you know, this divine assistance goes still further. Those Levites were preserved from death, were delivered from loss, were abundantly blessed. But listen to this that we read in Numbers chapter 10 concerning the work which they had to do in carrying the ark from place to place. And here we read in Numbers chapter 10 verse 33 of the first of what would be many journeyings, of course, of the Ark of the Covenant. And they departed from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. When the tribes of the Hebrews journeyed, at the head of their column went the ark of the Lord, borne by the priests. And this would indicate the direction in which they must go and the site upon which they must encamp. But who was responsible for directing where the ark went? We might say, well, surely this was the responsibility of the sons of Kohath. They were to carry the ark upon their shoulders. Surely they too must have been looking for the best place to camp and the next place for the ark and the tabernacle to be pitched and so on. But of course, this was not the case. It was not the priests who dictated the pace. It was not the priests who chose the direction for the ark to go in. It was the pillar. Verse 34, the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. No sooner did the priests convey the Ark of the Covenant to the perimeter of the encampment than the cloud of the Lord was upon them. It was that Shekinah cloud that directed them in the way in which they should go. It was the lifting up of the cloud that declared it was time to move. It was the resting of the cloud that declared where was the place to pitch. Those priests who bore the ark were not expected to achieve this themselves. God himself, his presence led them. His presence directed them. The Lord did the work, and they, as it were, simply followed along. And to still greater lengths and extents did this divine assistance go. Because on many occasions the ark would come to difficult terrain and places difficult to pass, God would lead them on, and God would assist them in the bearing of it. And never was that more clearly seen than when it encountered its most difficult passage of all. And that is described in Joshua chapter 3. And we are told how that the people came ready for their entrance into the land of Canaan and found the river Jordan in flood. They had come, humanly speaking, at the very worst possible time to attempt a mass fording of the river Jordan. And they stood before it, and it was seemingly impassable. Commandment was given to the sons of Kohath in what they must do. Verse 6 of Joshua 3. Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. We can hardly imagine how such a command as this would have fallen upon the ears of the Kohathites. The ark, being made of solid wood, coated within and without in very expensive gold, must have been heavy. And to carry it anywhere could have been no easy task. To carry it across marshy or waterlogged ground would have been even more difficult, as they would not be at liberty to look where they placed their feet so well whilst trying to carry the ark steadily. And here they were told to go into the river Jordan with the ark and to stand still in Jordan. We can perhaps imagine their incredulity. How would they ever get there? The whole of the plain was in flood. How would they even cross the boggy ground, at least, much less get to the river itself? And once they were in the river, how could they stand there with all the torrent of water going past them, trying to push them to one side, and the weight of the ark to be borne and to be carried? Verse 14, and it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. They never even got wet. The moment the feet of those priests touched the water, the waters divided, and a way was made before them on dry ground. And so, of course, the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord could stand firm, because God enabled it, because God appointed it. And you see, my friends, this is the case with ourselves too in the service of the Lord. We look at his commandments, we see the tasks that lie before us in his purposes, and we quail at the very prospect of them. And we think we can't do it. It's an impossibility. It's clear enough to see that it can never be done. My friends, we are not asked to speculate about the future. We are not asked to declare the end from the beginning. That is not our responsibility. That is not our purpose. That is not within our gift. We are simply told to obey. Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the ark, pass over before the people, come into the water of Jordan and stand still in Jordan." They could have laughed. They could have mocked, they could have refused, they could have found other more willing volunteers to take their place. But they did not. They obeyed, and they set forward into the water. And as soon as their feet touched the water, that which had seemed impossible was rendered possible. That which was seemed impassable was rendered passable. And that which they had thought completely beyond them to do, they did. And stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. Divine assistance every step of the way. One final thought, my friends, before we leave our subject, and it is this. There is an end in view in the service of God. The labours and tasks to which we are called here below are not in perpetuity. They have an end in sight. And even in this simple matter of the carrying of the Ark of the Covenant, we find that it was not a work which was required to be done forever. In 2 Chronicles, we read of the construction of the temple in Jerusalem, which would be the final resting place of the ark in the purposes of God. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 5, how that the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation, all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle. But they were not seen without. And there it is, unto this day. The last journey which the Ark of the Covenant had was into the temple which Solomon had prepared for it. And for one last time, the Levites, the sons of Kohath, were called upon to carry the ark to that final resting place in the holiest of all, beneath the great carved cherubims with their overspreading wings. They laid the ark in its appointed place for the last time and drew out the staves. And they drew out the staves for two reasons. The first was to show that all the carrying of the ark was at an end, that that work had reached its glorious culmination, and the ark would travel and journey no more. But you will observe that the staves were not disposed of. They were not simply cast aside. They were not put to some lesser usage. They were left in such a way and in such a position that they protruded through the veil which enclosed the oracle, as it is here called, the holiest of all, and could be seen in the next court of the temple, the holy place. They couldn't be seen, of course, from outside the temple. They would never have been long enough. But they could be seen outside of the holiest of all, in the most holy place. And of course, any priest who was present on that day would know what those protruding golden handles were, would know what they had been used for. And priests of a particular age perhaps could reflect upon the days of David, could think back to the time when the ark was brought to Jerusalem, and could think upon the carrying of it that had been done. My friends, there is much of the service of the Lord that we are called to which pertains to this life only. There are works, there is service to be done in this life which it will not be our lot to do in eternity. The exercise of faith is for time only. The exercise of prayer is for time only. That great and vital work of the declaration of the gospel unto sinners is for time only. And there will come an occasion in the lives of every one of us. There will come a time in the counsels of God for the New Testament church to relinquish the work, and for that burden to have been borne for the last time, and for the last such service and work to have been rendered, and for those things to be laid down. But the righteous shall be had in everlasting remembrance. The service rendered to the Lord, though it were for so short a period of time, will never be forgotten. The staves not cast away, the labor and toil wrought for the Lord, not brushed aside, not passed over, not neglected, not lost to time and memory. But these things shall be had in everlasting remembrance. God declares that it will be so. God so ordains that the staves, that the carrying handles of our earthly burdens will be in honor, will be visible. And even mere men and women, sinners like you and I, who die in the Lord, who die, as it were, in harness, will be granted rest from our labors. Yea, saith the Spirit, and their works do follow them. God, in his providence, is pleased to use men in his service in spite of their fallibilities and frailties. He's pleased to instruct them in the completion of his service in an unworldly, in a distinctive way. Though they do not see or understand the fullness of that in which they are engaged, yet still he uses them to carry it. He is pleased to share that work amongst all his people on earth, that it might be a cooperative exercise in which they are engaged. And he assists them in every step that they walk. He preserves them from death. He protects them from loss. He blesses them abundantly. He grants his miraculous aid that they shall not suffer, they shall not falter. And then when they get to glory, he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And yet he has wrought all our works in us, and our springs are all in him. And then he is pleased with his own hand to take off that yoke, to draw out those staves, and to have them in everlasting remembrance. Let us marvel at the grace and goodness of God. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 432. 432. My talents, gifts, and graces, Lord, into thy blessed hands receive. And let me live to preach thy word. Let me to thy glory live, my every sacred moment spend in publishing The Sinner's Friend. Number 432.
Give me the faith which I have.
of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.